You have your Bible with you, please open to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We're going to dig in this morning as we continue our study in 2 Chronicles. This is a section of God's Word that describes what happened, what took place, and what God did in the lives of His people close to 3,000 years ago. Now, there is a perspective on pastoring in the world today that says that pastors should work to make the Bible relevant to people's lives. I disagree. I don't believe it needs to have that done. I believe it is relevant already. My job is to help people see the relevance that's already there. I don't need to do anything to make it relevant. I just need to help us all look beyond the surface and see God's word is incredibly relevant. We're looking at the story of a king and a people facing hardship 3,000 years ago, and I am convinced we might as well be looking at a contemporary story, a contemporary situation that any one of us could find ourselves in. Beginning in verse 1, Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Time out. Right there. That is a key line for us. That is a key statement for us as we read this. We are shifting gears from the second to the third king of the nation of Judah. God's people are divided into two kingdoms. We're looking at the southern kingdom. This is king number 3. His dad has died. And now Asa's on the throne. What do we make of Asa? What should we think of this king that is leading God's people? Verse 2 tells us, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That's our Cliff Notes summary of this king. This is the interpretive lens that we need to understand everything else that comes here through. Okay, this is a good king. What makes this king a good king? God likes him as king. God is pleased with him, not simply because, oh, the economy thrived in his time, or he beautified the temple, or some other outward thing, but rather because he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Asa's reign, Asa's life, is characterized by saying, not my will, but your will be done. He wants to live in the ways that God is pleased with. I don't care what culture you live in or what the year is, that is relevant. You and I would do well to have that be the summary of our lives. King, peasant, doesn't matter. Would that when I die, they say of me, Dylan did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what I want for an epitaph on my life. What did that look like? Well, the lordship of Christ or lordship of God will dictate our priorities and choices, right? If I want to live in a way that pleases God, if I want to live in a way where God says, yes, I am pleased with that choice, Dylan, I am pleased with that decision, Dylan, then that's going to change the way I live, right? Because by default, I'm no better than any of you, and we will make bad choices, ungodly decisions, left and right, if God is not the center of our lives. It will influence this in a major way. What did it look like in his context? Look at verse 3. He took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. That is a mouthful. I see in there three main things that he does. The first is that he tore down the foreign altars, the high places, broke down the pillars, cut down the Asherim. In other words, he destroyed the places and the facilities dedicated to worshiping false gods, right? Now, this is not a prescription for America. We are not to be confused with the nation of Israel. America, the nation, is not Israel, the nation, okay? America is not God's chosen people. Those who trust in Jesus, of any color, of any nationality, of any language, are the people of God. And anyone is welcome wholeheartedly by God to enter in to that people through faith in Jesus Christ. But in this context, the nation of Israel is the chosen people of God, and they're not supposed to be worshiping any god but the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We might call him Yahweh, right? Or Jehovah, which is exactly the name used of him here when it says the Lord. Whenever you see in the Old Testament, big capital L, little capital O-R-D, that means you're talking about the name Lord. Burning bush name of God. I am who I am. Jehovah, Yahweh, all different ways of saying that same name of God. He goes in, I'm going to be anachronistic here, he goes in with bulldozers and cranes and wrecking balls and obliterates the shrines and temples and so on to all these other gods. He is not playing, okay? Second thing he does is he commands the nation, he commands Judah to seek the Lord. Now, I'm going to pause on that and come back to it. I say it secondly because it's in the order here. Third thing he says, he commanded Judah to keep the law and the commandment. All right, that one's a little easier, right? Do what God tells you to do, right? Live obediently to God's law. That's what he's saying to do. Now, in their context, that meant the Old Testament rules that they had at that point, which would be Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those the Pentateuch, those were the standards by which they were to live. He said, do that stuff. Where God says thou shall, thou shall. Where God says thou shall not, then thou shalt not, right? You shall worship God alone. You shall not worship other gods. That's the way you ought to live. Now, go back to that middle one. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord does not mean merely doing what God wants you to do. That's a different command here. Seeking the Lord has more to do with our heart and our priorities, what's important to us, than it has to do simply with what we do. Okay? You can do something and not have your heart in it at all, right? Have you ever found yourself at church singing the worship songs and all of a sudden you kind of come to and you're like, I have no idea what I'm singing about? We've all been there. It happens. Are you worshiping in that moment? No, you're not making much of God in that moment. You're just distracted by whatever thing is in your mind. You're not making much of God, right? Or, now you wouldn't do this as an adult, but imagine back to the time when you were a kid and your parents made you apologize for something and you really weren't sorry and you said you were sorry because that made mom and dad leave you alone. That's doing the thing without meaning the thing. Asa is telling the people, get your heart centered on God. Focus your hearts, minds on God. I think really this is an application of the greatest commandment, right? When Jesus was approached and asked, what is the greatest commandment? The question was, of all the rules in the Old Testament, which one is the most important? And his answer was, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and with all of your soul. In other words, be fully oriented in every part of your life towards 100% loving God. Asa is calling the people to that same fundamental reality. And that's a good thing. A mark, a key mark of a godly leader is to point those he leads toward the Lord, right? It's not simply to provide good context, good circumstances where life goes easily. It's to say our lives have to be about Jesus. Our lives have to be about the one who is worthy of our worship, no matter what else might be going on. Which is exactly why he tore down the foreign altars, the high places, broke down the pillars, cut down the Asherim, verse 3. Verse 5 talks in more detail about this. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. All these various places of worship were taboo. They were verboten because, remember, at the beginning of our study of 2 Chronicles, they got the temple. God has said, I will choose a place where I am to be worshipped, and it's only to be in that place. Prior to that, they had the tabernacle. They wandered around as a nomadic people group. They would worship wherever God had them set up shop, and they would set up the portable temple called the tabernacle. But now they're established in the promised land, and God has said, I'm building a non-movable, stone, gold, precious place for worship, where I will manifest, I, God, will manifest my presence, that's where you go to worship, and only there. So all these shams, all these alternatives have to be destroyed. Keep in mind that those places that the king is destroying were illegal, okay? The law for this nation at this time was God's law. So anything that you read in the Old Testament era was binding on them, but they weren't living it, okay? It's almost like, I don't go to these places. I wouldn't even know how to find them. But according to TV, there's these places where you can go and do illegal gambling or bookies or speakeasies and all these places where if you know the right people and you have the password that the detectives have to somehow figure out to get in and solve the crime, there's these places that you can go that shouldn't even be there, but they are. That's what these places are, except they're bold and in your face. The law had already outlawed these, but it wasn't being enforced. And now the king says, no, guys, seriously, we're enforcing this now. And they begin enforcing it. In contemporary times, we might say something like marijuana laws. Marijuana is illegal at the national level, but it's being affirmed and allowed at various state levels. And so there's this disconnect on what's legal and what's actually allowed and so on. Except here, it's not a debatable law. And it's not merely an issue of disobeying national law. It's disobeying God's law. So Asa comes in and says, no, we're going to obey God's law. And he enacts that in a powerful way by destroying the places where the other stuff's happening. Now, as Christians who aren't engaged in those kinds of foreign pagan god worship, we can look at this and be like, yay, Asa, good for you. That's a good thing, right? That's scary, dangerous for him to do, even as king. That is not a popular move. I don't think we understand just how massively unpopular this would have been, okay? Sometimes we forget to jump culture from where we are today to where they were then. I used to vote in Green Bay at a particular assigned location. I would go, it happened to be at a particular church where the polling was set up for where I live, and I would go there. Recently, they switched the location to a different church. And so it's still nearby, and I go to that location, and that's where I cast my vote. Really makes no difference at all to me. It's just a change of address. Doesn't affect my life really at all. That's not the kind of change that they were experiencing. It wasn't like, oh, you bring a goat to this location now instead of that location, but it's still basically the same thing. It is a radically transformative, different kind of worship going on. God's standards tended to involve a sacrifice on the part of his people. And I don't mean just literally a sacrifice, though that's typically the case. They would bring a lamb or a goat or an ox or a pigeon or what have you. But it was costly. They had to give up something they had to give that thing, right? In pagan worship, sometimes they did that. But much of the pagan worship was oriented around sinful revelry, okay? I'm going to try to put this in large group appropriate terminology. They worshipped some of these pagan gods by doing things that would be a violation of marriage vows. One would give money to a professional worker and have a good time. And that counted as worship, okay? That's not okay. Going from that, where your worship is going out and living like the Dickens on Friday night, to all of a sudden, no, you have to actually behave yourself and lose stuff that you had to make much of God, like this is total 180 degree different kind of worship. Which one's going to be more popular to the sinful nature? Which one comes more naturally, more easily? Hey, I got to go worship. Count me in. Let's go party. Let's go have a good time. To all of a sudden, like, no, you have to live rightly. You have to pay attention throughout the day and throughout the week to how you're living and to make sure you're doing it God's way. Otherwise, you're not even welcome to come into the temple because you're unclean. massive change, and it would not have been popular at all. Asa, because he was a man who lived in such a way as to be called one who did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, he tears down these idols, these false places of worship. Tearing down idols is an urgent necessity, but often deeply unpopular. If I were responsible for tearing down idols, the ones that I would most want to go after are your idols. Because that doesn't cost me anything. You start messing with my idols, now it gets uncomfortable, right? Isn't that how we usually deal with sin? We want to focus the spotlight on somebody else's sin, but leave my thing alone. Jerry Bridges has written a book called Respectable Sins. And he talks about those things where, you know, we all know that A, B, and C are out of bounds. That's what those yucky people do. But sins X, Y, and Z, well, everyone does that. That's no big deal. I'll let that go, right? Like, no, seriously, that stuff's not okay either. And so I don't think we're getting the heart of God from this passage if we look at this and say, oh, those guys got up and did revelry, and I don't do that, so I'm all good. The application of this passage to our lives should involve us saying, honestly, uncomfortably, where are the places where I may have set up an idol? Where are the places in my life where something other than God is what I'm really cherishing? What gets my attention? What gets my priorities? What gets me emotionally riled up in ways that God does not? Because those are the ones that we need to be tearing down. And nobody can do that for us. Asa could come in and destroy the outward aspects of their pagan worship, knock down the altar, knock down the shrine, etc. But the heart issue, he can't fix that for them. That's why he commands them to seek the Lord. Bring your heart before God. I can't knock that, the wrong heart down for you. You've got to deal with the Lord on that. So also you and me today. Let me try to help you understand what this looks like. In that time, idolatry often involved statues and altars where sacrifices were offered. Not so much in America. Rarely is that the case in America with dominant, suburban, white American culture, right? Now, if you have somebody from certain religious, cultural backgrounds in other parts of the world, they may bring that with them. But for those of us sitting in the room, that's not what it looks like. What does idolatry look like for somebody like us? I know a lady who in her 30s was attending church, serious about it, wanting to follow God, family-oriented mom of, I want to say, 3 kids at the time, and her kids were in sports. And I mean, they were like in sports all the time, doing one sport or the next sport or this league or that league. Like, they got up, they ate breakfast, they showered, they went and did sports. Then they did the other sport, and then finally the last sport. And then they would finally go to bed late, and then they would get up the next day and start again. And her pastor, not me, a different pastor, in a kind, gentle, loving way, challenged her to consider whether maybe her family and maybe sports were an idol for her, because they were keeping her from prioritizing God in her schedule, in her involvement in the body of Christ, and in her priorities in general. She tells me about this. Oh, I can't believe he'd say that. And I'm thinking, yes, he did say it. That's right. She came back to me a while later, a couple of months later. She's like, you know, I haven't been able to shake that. And he's right. I don't like that he's right, but he's right. And she said, I have to make changes if I'm really going to put God first. And she did. But it was hard for her to hear that maybe her children were idols. Maybe sports involvement was an idol for her. Those are good things. There's nothing wrong with having children. That's a wonderful gift of God. Sports involvement, that's fine. That can be a wonderful thing. But not when we love it too much, right? Now, I don't care if Todd happens to like the Packers. Do you? I don't know. Meh. All right, let's pretend he's really into the Packers. The one guy in Green Bay, I don't know, I'm calling that guy. Let's suppose he's a Packers fan. That's fine. He wants to watch the Packers play. That's fine. But suppose he starts coming to church every week, painted up green and gold, right? He walks in, he's like, go Pack, and he's ripping off his shirt, and there's body paint everywhere, like, please no. Kathy, see to that, please, right? Like, that's too much for this thing, right? In that scenario, the Packers are an idol. That outward body paint in the context of church would be a tip-off. It's not always as obvious. Here's some possible litmus tests. Something in your life may be an idol if it takes more time and attention and emotional investment from you than God does. Might be. Something in your life might be an idol if you can't be happy without this thing, or you can't be happy without this thing going in the particular way you want. Something in your life might be an idol if it has to work out in the way that you hope and plan and dream, or your life is of no value. It has to be this way, or I can't be satisfied with my life. Something might be an idol if you wouldn't think twice about ditching life in Christ, life with fellow believers, to go do this other thing, right? So hypothetically, let's say Nick is involved in youth soccer league, and he's like, yeah, I'll sign up for that, and I know it's 7 days a week for 9 months, but I'm going to go do that anyway, and, you know, I'll see church people, you know, seven times a year, and that'll be good. Like, no, if that's an easy decision for you, some out of whack priorities there, right? If God is our priority, we put him first, and the other things fit in where they fit in. And if they don't fit, that's okay. They just don't get involved there. You ever pack a suitcase and have to unpack the whole thing and start again because you did it wrong? For me, when I pack a suitcase, I get all my stuff out on the bed, so I make sure I didn't forget nothing. And then the first thing that goes in there is my toiletry bag, because it takes a lot of toiletry products to make me look good. And that big old bag is not going to fit in there if I wait to the end and try to wedge it. I have to carve out the space right away at the beginning and then fit the other things around it. God is my toiletry bag. Put him first, work him in, and then see what else can fit around him. How does God respond to that kind of prioritizing of him over other things? We see early in this passage that God's blessing accompanies spiritual faithfulness. Verse 1, in his days, Asa's days, in his days the land had rest for 10 years. Verse 5, he also took out of all the cities of Judah and the high places and the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. Verse 6, he had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. Verse 7, he tells the people the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. Over and over, we're told a key aspect of the first 10 years of Asa's reign is they had peace because they put God first. They put him first, and these other pieces of life fell into place, right? Sounds very much like Jesus saying, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I need to clarify something. God's blessing coming alongside times of spiritual faithfulness does not mean that we won't face hardship. That's a lie. If you believe, if I'm faithful enough to God, I won't go through hard things, you are going to have a very rude awakening at some point. God's blessing does not always mean life goes easy. Sometimes it means life goes crazy, ridiculously, drop you on your face, gasping for air, hard. 2 Chronicles 14, 6 through 10. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him. He has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Yay! Uh-oh, verse 9. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots and came as far as Mareshah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. They've got 580,000 troops against 1,000,000 troops. They're outnumbered 3-2. I'll tell you right now, if I'm signing up for a war, I'd rather be on the 3 side by default. That's human nature. And they have 300 chariots, which, again, to use an anachronism, that's their version of a tank. That's their larger, more powerful tool for fighting battles. They're outnumbered 3-2, and the other team has 300 tanks. That is not good news for them. They had peace. They were following God. They were seeking him. They were doing it his way. They had peace for 10 years. And now this, what triggered this? There's nothing here that indicates that it was triggered by unfaithfulness. Sometimes life gets hard without being unfaithful. I know the Old Testament character Job can attest to that. Sometimes that happens. I know Paul can talk to us about that. He didn't suddenly go off into wonky land and disobey God to get that thorn in the flesh. He was still walking with God. It happens. And the reality is that hardship is an opportunity to practice the God-reliant faith we profess. It's one thing to say I have faith in God. It's another thing to have to put your money where your mouth is. Sometimes God brings us into opportunities of testing, times of having to in a more challenging way, live out what we say we believe. The district superintendent likes to tell all the pastors, live your theology. All the pastors in our district have been tested and quizzed and had papers and interviews, and like they say the right things about what the Bible teaches. They can answer the theology test correctly, but do we really believe it? Do we live that way? Live your theology, brothers and sisters. When God puts you into a situation where it's tested, live it. When Carrie and I were very newly married, we had very little money. She didn't come from money, I didn't come from money, and so of course we found each other in college, married each other. Most of what we had in our apartment was stuff we found on the side of the street. Our table, our TV stand, our lamp. The couch didn't come from the side of the road, but it did come from a lady who died next door. I'm not kidding. These are all true stories. And so on. And I remember a couple of different times when I was a youth pastor finding myself like, we're looking at the budget, we're looking at the bills, we're looking at the checking account, and like, I don't know how we can afford to give right now. But I said to Carrie, how can I be a pastor if we don't do what we're telling other people to do? I can't do it. We have to give. We have to trust God. And we did. And you know what I remember? Nothing. I don't remember anything weird happening. I don't remember us defaulting on bills. It worked out. God takes care of his people. Hardships are opportunities to put our trust into action. I was talking with somebody recently about table saws. I do not own a table saw. I would love to own a table saw. I don't need a table saw, but I would really like one. And so essentially at this point, I have three options. I can either not have a table saw, which is the current option I've selected. I can wait or look for a project where I will need a table saw so I can justify it to my wife for spending the money on a table saw. Or I can hope to come across one at a yard sale, in which case it'll just be such a good price I have to get it. One of the things about having tools, though, is you get to use them. Right? Like, I don't want tools just to sit there because, hey, I'm a tough guy, I got a table saw. Like, no, I want a table saw because, right, you put that wood through there and it grinds it up. It's fun. Faith is not meant to be off in the corner. Oh, I'm a Christian. It's meant to be used in real life. God wants us to use our faith to trust him in real situations. And that's exactly what happens here. This million-man army with 300 chariots shows up. And look at verse 11. Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God. For we rely on you. And in your name, we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. I want to point out two things about that prayer. Number one, that was not an informative prayer. He is not telling God anything that God does not know. He doesn't pray, hey God, in case you're not paying attention, there's a million people here about to wipe us out. And God's like, oh, okay, I didn't see that. Thanks for bringing it to my attention. That's how we might be, because we're not always paying attention to everything that's going on. God's not like that. This is not drawing God's attention to anything new. What it is a declaration of trust in God. It's saying, God, you are what we need. You are sufficient. Look at the details of it. Asa cried to the Lord his God. O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Now, I am pretty sure that Asa crying to the Lord, if you could have been there and heard it, did not sound like, O Lord, there's none like you. I think he had passion in that. That's what crying to the Lord means, right? It means heartfelt, overflow, intense. He was all in when he cried out these things. O Lord, there is none like you to help, right? In other words, it wouldn't matter who we allied with. It wouldn't matter what other army showed up to help us. There is none like you. You are the number one, most important ally we could possibly have. You can help between the mighty and the weak. And who in this situation are they? They're the weak. They're outnumbered. They don't have their chariot tanks. Help us, O Lord, our God. I like that. O Lord, our God. Not O Lord, God, which would be true. O Lord, our God. They're declaring, you are our God. We are trusting in you. You are our treasure. You are the one we worship. You are the one we follow. That's why we're coming to you in this moment. For we rely on you. And in your name, that is, in representing you, in being a tangible demonstration to the people around us of who you are and what you're like, we have come against this multitude. We are in this situation as those who follow you. That's why we're in this situation. Today, if you are a Christian, you likewise represent God to the world around you. And how you and I respond to challenges, respond to hardships, reflects on God. He is revealing himself to the world around us through his people. And I tell you right now, you're going to be a terrible representation of God if you're not relying on him to enable you. If you're not putting him first. O Lord, you are our God. Let man not prevail against you. I love that. How is God going to respond to that prayer? Spoiler alert, he comes to their rescue. Now, I like that kind of story. I like it when there's a need and God shows up and provides for the need. And so I rejoice in where the story goes. But I need to put a little disclaimer on this and say, I cannot promise you every time you're in a tough situation, God's going to give you the answer you're asking him for. I cannot promise you every time you're in a time of hardship, God's going to give you the result you want in that circumstance. He doesn't always do it that way. Read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, and you get like all these amazing stories by name of this guy did this and that guy did that and this lady and so on. And then at the end, it's like, yeah, and other people got cut in half. Other people got fed to lions. Other people were destroyed. Like, sometimes it goes each way. And so I will not stand before you as a false preacher, a false prosperity gospel preacher, and say, do the right things, have enough faith, and you get what you want. God is not a cosmic vending machine. but he often does rescue his people and provide. God will always rescue his people who have faith in him from the ultimate consequences of sin. He'll forgive us. He'll make us his children. He will preserve us forever in Christ and save us unto eternity so that we spend forever enjoying him in glory. But in the temporal situations, in his wisdom, he'll choose what he deems best. In this situation, he rescues, verses 12 to 15. And so the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and the Ethiopians fell until none remained alive, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. The men of Judah carried away very much spoil, and they attacked all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord was upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was much plunder in them, and they struck down the tents of those who had livestock and carried away sheep in abundance and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. That is astounding. They win. And I don't mean like split decision, you're waiting for the judges to announce the decision. This is a win-win, right? Now, you kids aren't going to know what I'm talking about. This is not Rocky 1 or Rocky 2, where you're waiting for the judges to tell you who won the boxing match. This is Rocky 4, where Ivan goes down, and you know that Rocky won, okay? It is clear. Think about it. A million-man army, and what does the text tell us? The Ethiopians fell until none remained alive. A million soldiers get wiped out. There's no army left. If the other army is gone, not because they fled, but because they're all dead, you don't have to ask who actually won the war. In this case, it's the Israelites. But not because the Israelites did the winning, but because God did the winning. Look at the way it phrases it. The Ethiopians fled before Asa and before Judah. Asa and the people with him pursued them. Oh, sorry, verse 12. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians. Who won the fight? The Lord. The Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And the Ethiopians fled. You go a little further, and we're told the fear of the Lord was upon them, right? In all the cities. They were broken before the Lord and his army. Not broken before the army, like, oh, the army destroyed them. They were broken before the Lord and his army. The army is just the tool that God is using, in part. God did the winning of this battle, of this fight. I want moments like this in my life. If I have my druthers, I'd rather have more of these moments than fewer. But if I come to God with every need, faithfully in prayer, in faith, I'm going to get some of these and some that are not these. Some where I get mighty victories from God and some where he says, no, I'm going to work it out in a different way. Is it worth bothering if I can't know that I'm going to get that kind of victory? The answer is yes. It's still worth coming. Because two things. If I don't come to him asking for his provision, I'm not going to get it. In James chapter 4, Jesus tells the Christians, you do not have because you do not ask. There are blessings that God will give his people only in response to prayer. If you do not pray and seek God's provision, you are forfeiting some measure of blessing, some forms of provision that God would otherwise give you. Don't ask, don't get. James goes on to say, there's other times when you do ask, but he says no because you're asking with the wrong motives or you're asking for the wrong things. Sometimes that's going to happen where my heart means well and I ask and he says no. Every time God says no to something you ask him for, it's because in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, he has a better plan. I tell you, sometimes that's hard to swallow because it doesn't always feel in the moment like his plan is better. But when you get to the other side of it, you're going to find that it is. parents understand this. Sometimes your kids say, can I? And they ask for something that maybe sometimes you're going to say yes to. And other times you're going to say no because you know something that they don't know. You've got a plan they don't know about yet. There's something you're trying to accomplish that they don't understand or can't find out about yet. Can I go with my friends over to such and such this weekend? No, I'm sorry, you can't. Right? My kids don't do that. Other kids, your kids maybe, not my kids. Because you've got a plan and you've got a party going on or there's friends doing something or whatever. And like, no, I can't say yes to this because this is other great thing happening that I want you to be able to enjoy. And so we come to God asking for his provision. Let's put it this way on Father's Day. Because he is a good father. He will always give us ultimately good answers to our requests. We don't come to God in prayer because we know what he's going to give us. We come to God in prayer because we know that he's good and will give us something good. Finally, those whose faith is truly in Christ find their identity in Christ. Now, I know that sounds very New Testament-y, but I see hints of it here in the passage. Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God, right? There's all this trust. There's all this faith expressed in that. And then he says, let not man prevail against you. Let not man prevail against you, God. In that moment, if I'm Asa, I want to say, let not man prevail against us, because we're about to get killed. Let not man prevail against me as king over your people. That's not what he says. He's concerned about man prevailing over God, about man seeming to have the upper hand on God, because God's people are so identified with God that to attack God's people is to attack God himself. That's the same attitude David had when he went against Goliath. He's not ticked because there's an army out there. He's ticked because this army is making light of God. And he's like, God's reputation matters, so I will stand up and expect God to be at work here. If you are a Christian, there are lots of things that are true about you. You're saved. You're forgiven. God looks at you as righteous. You're adopted as a son or daughter of God. You've been made new from the inside out. These are all things that are true of you if you are a Christian. Let me tell you what else is true. You are in Christ. That's a biblical phrase, in Christ. Shows up over and over and over and over. It means you are truly, really, powerfully, transformatively, definingly connected to Jesus by that faith. God will never look at you independent of Jesus, okay? Never going to happen. Let's imagine a different era of White House, regardless of contemporary politics. Take politics out of it. Imagine that there's a president with a young boy in his family living at the White House, or a young girl, son or daughter. That son or daughter can roam pretty freely and be fearless about there being any problems coming his or her way, right? The Secret Service is going to give him margin. They're going to protect him, etc. Never once will that son or daughter of the president roam the White House and have people looking at them forgetting that's the president's kid. In Christ, there is never a moment when God will forget that you're his son or his daughter. If you're in Christ, that is the most significant thing that can be said about who you are. If somebody wants to know who I am, there's a lot of things that people could say or that I could say. Well, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I live in the Midwest, I'm a pastor. They're all true. But most centrally, if you want to know who I am, the reality is I am in Christ. I'm connected to Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. Everything else that you can find out about me has that flavor permeating it. And that's how it ought to be. And the temptation that we find ourselves in over and over is to find our identity in something else. Now, let me give you a contemporary example that's easier to see because we don't tend to do this as much or admit it. in our time, there's this push to redefine issues of gender and sexuality. We encounter that constantly, right? Pride Month, for example, where we're told this is something to be celebrated. And the tendency is for people to say, this is who I am. I want this version of gender, or I want this version of sexuality. And because I desire that, that's my identity. That's who I am. I am not a person who prefers that. I'm not a person who chooses that. I am that. That's how it gets talked about and thought about today. The reality is, if you're in Christ, what you are is a Christian. What you are is a son or daughter of God, first and foremost. All those other things are secondary. Your identity is not in your career. Guess what? You will retire or get fired or move along to another job or just die. You will not have that job forever. That's true for bring home a paycheck careers, and it's true for don't get paid, stay at home mother or stay at home father type careers. You will not be that same thing forever. It's true regardless of what your gender is or what your sexuality is. It's true even if you're an internet famous influencer. My kids, they talk to me and they speak this foreign language. They say, hey, Dad, do you want to watch? Fill in the blank. And you know what they put in that blank? YouTube stuff. It's always YouTube. I don't think my kids know how to operate a television. The only things they ever watch are YouTube. When I was growing up, you watched something on television. And so they're constantly exposed to YouTube personalities, these people that do weird things and get an audience on YouTube. I don't care how many followers you have online on YouTube or TikTok or Twitter or whatever the newest ones happen to be this week or next week. That's not your identity. Your reputation isn't your identity. The things you can do or have done are not your identity. Your family is not your identity. Your family may be taken away from you, or things may change. Sports, whether you're watching them or playing in them, are not your identity. Your gifts, your talents, your skills. I don't care if you're the world's best oboist or you're the greatest parent. I don't care if your kid gives you today world's greatest dad's mug and people are like, no, this time it's true. That's still not your identity. It wouldn't matter if I was the world's greatest preacher, which I'm clearly not. But hypothetically, if I were, that still wouldn't be my identity. It's not in your looks or beauty or appearance. Younger ladies, younger gents, guess what? I don't care what she looks like at the altar. It's going to go downhill from there. It is. It doesn't matter how amazing he looks. He's going to go gray or bald or both. I don't care how amazing that hair looks. Over time, it's going to thin and go away, except around his ears and nose. Your identity is not in those things. Some of you are laughing because that seems ridiculous. Some of you are laughing because you're looking at your spouse or trying not to get caught looking at your spouse. You know exactly. I've known a lot of guys who said, oh, I've got plenty of hair, it's just migrated. And now they're squeaky up here and shaggy here. I love you, Steve. Your identity is not in politics. Christians, this is an issue in our day. Hear me clearly. By all means, vote. By all means, participate in the political process. But do not find your identity. I am with this political party, or I am with this political candidate. That cannot be your identity if you're going to faithfully follow Jesus. Support whatever party or whatever candidate to the degree that he or she is in line with biblical values and so on. But don't find your identity in that. And don't find your identity in the reverse. I'm against that candidate or that party. As though that's who you are. By all means, be against a candidate or party or position if it's ungodly and unbiblical. But don't let yourself slide into the trap of thinking, that's who I am. Politics is something you do. It's not who you are. Don't think of yourself in terms of identity being in nationality or citizenship, as though I'm an American or I am, that's who I am first and foremost. If God calls you to uproot and go to some other country, you will find out quickly that being an American is not the end-all be-all. You're not going to go to some other part of the world, like our international worker partners, Joel and Joanne. They go to some other part of the world. Yeah, there's still some benefits to them as American citizens, but guess what? People are not like, oh, you're Americans. You're so much better than we are. That's not their attitude. They're not going to be like, oh, you think 2 + 2 = 5. Well, you're American. You must be right. Teach me thy ways. Your citizenship, your nationality is not the end all. Your identity is not, and here, I hope I'm creating some awkwardness with some of these. It's not in your religious practices. It's not in showing up for church or tithing or going to Sunday school or taking the Lord's Supper or getting confirmed or baptized. Those are very often good things, appropriate things. But don't think that the outward behavior defines who you are. The thief on the cross was just as much a Christian without ever getting baptized as I will ever be. He's not second string. And here's another one. Don't find your identity as being better than the next guy or the next gal. You dare not come before God and say, I'm a Christian, therefore I'm better than the liberals or the conservatives or the such-and-such other church or the such-and-such other denomination. If we call that what it really is, it's called being holier than thou. Don't find your identity in that kind of thing. Find your identity in a humble, joyful expression of faith in Jesus Christ, accepted by God. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. That's where we find our identity. And that's why Christ is our all in all. I love the worship songs the youth led us in this morning because the theme was, it's Him. He's everything. He's of value. He's what we treasured. We sang about the hope of a life spent with you, God. That's what we want. That's what we pursue. And that's where our joy is going to come from. That life spent with Him is not merely someday. It's something we already get now. I remember senior year, I had found this lady that I liked, and I had bought a ring, the kind of ring she told me to buy her, square cut, princess cut diamond. I had gotten parental permission to propose. I had surprised her with a proposal. That's a fun story about how I surprised her. Ask me about that later. I proposed. She said yes. Which means we're getting married. This is in fall. There are many months that feel like a very, very, very many months between September and May when we're getting married. And so I said to her, what do you think about a Christmas time wedding? And without missing a beat, she said, no way. Mm-mm. That was one of the most disappointing answers to a question I'd ever asked. It was a long school year. But the reality was, I didn't have to wait until May and the wedding to enjoy being with my wife. I got to enjoy spending the entire school year with her in so many different ways, ways that were real and significant and mattered. You and I are waiting for the fullness of all that God has planned for us forever with Him. But it's not like it starts when Jesus comes back. It starts today. It's already going on if you're a Christian. Don't miss out on all the good that God has for you right now in the already time. Let's pray. God, help us to see the opportunities that we have today to cherish you, to trust you, to demonstrate faith in you. Help us to see you as the good Father that you are, who always gives good answers to his children, who always provides in good ways, even if sometimes it's not quite what we want or expect. I pray that you will make us those who are wholehearted after you, that we will follow in the footsteps of Asa, not only rejecting idolatry, but proactively tearing down any idols present in our own lives, that we will not only live the way you call us to live, obeying your commandments, but to seek you, to carve out time and focus, to be in your word, to be in prayer, to be with other Christians, to make sure that we're putting you first, not just in behavior, but putting you first in our love, in what we value, so that everything else is second to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.